Well, welcome back to Wednesday night Bible study after a bit of a break, a very important break. We, as you know, were away for the Feast of Tabernacles, and I hope all of you had a wonderful and very edifying Feast of Tabernacles, and I think that's certainly how we would describe it for those of us who were keeping it here in Ontario. It was very edifying, and we had as a theme for our Feast of Tabernacles this year, the theme was a celebration of kings and priests, and all of the messages were around this theme, and that made the feast very, very cohesive. And just the spirit of camaraderie and unity was just very, very compelling and very inspiring in itself. So we had a wonderful and edifying feast. Hope all of you did as well. And, you know, this celebration of kings and priests, the theme that we had here in Ontario, that's actually going to be what we're going to be touching on in the study tonight as we continue in the book of Revelation and cover chapters 4 and 5. So we'll begin with prayer. And then we'll get right into this wonderful, wonderful book of Revelation. Our Heavenly Father, we praise you, Lord, and we thank you so much for your loving kindness toward us. We thank you, God, for your just wonderful, wonderful holy days, these annual Sabbaths that the world just doesn't understand. And your word says that as time unfolds, the wise will understand, but the wicked will wax worse and worse. And so we thank you, Father, for this great work that you're doing with us. We pray, God, that you will, through the power of your Holy Spirit, enable us to be faithful to your word. And so we thank you for every opportunity that we have, certainly these annual holy days, but also our weekly Sabbaths and weekly Bible study opportunities that we have and fellowship opportunities, just to further digest your word and to grow up under the guidance of your Holy Spirit and your Holy Word. So we pray, Father, that you'll bless our study this evening as we continue in chapters 4 and 5 of the book of Revelation. And we just thank you so much, Lord, for your loving kindness toward us. Well, brethren, as I mentioned, the theme for our feast this year in Collingwood, Ontario, was a celebration of kings and priests. And that's what we're going to be touching on today. We'll just begin by just catching up. Remember that we were actually in chapter 1 of Revelation. And he said in chapter 1 to John, to write the things which you have seen, the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. So we see very clearly this sense that Revelation, the apocalypsis, and this book that John penned, was not all about the future. And a lot of people think Revelation, prophecy, it's all about future. But he was told to write the things that he has seen. Some of those things certainly were in the past. The things which are, that was his present. And the things which shall be, some of which, what he was future to him, will be past, present, or continue to be future to us. But from John's vantage point, around 90 AD, he was to write the things which were past, the things which were present for him, and the things which were future. And certainly one of those things that were present for him was the state of the churches that he was responsible for. And so he was over these churches, these Asian churches, and 7 specific significant congregations were outlined, and he was to write a personal epistle. He was to deliver a personal epistle from Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, to these 7 congregations. And we went through these letters. We won't repeat them now. We can see, and this is just an analysis that I did of the 7 letters. So we see each of the letters that he wrote to. And if you'd like this analysis, just write to me, adriandavis@cgicanada.org, adriandavis@cgicanada.org, and I can send this to you. But by looking at each of the letters, we can see who was he writing to. How did he identify himself? Who was it from? What was his commendation to the congregations? And what stands out here is the church in Sardis, he had nothing good to say about them. As the church in Laodicea, nothing good to say about them. Likewise, or conversely, what was the criticism that he had of each congregation? And what we see here in Smyrna is there was no criticism of Smyrna and no criticism of Philadelphia. So 2 congregations, he had nothing good to say about them, and 2 congregations, he had nothing bad to say about them. And then if we go on, he exhorts every congregation. There's some additional encouragement for some of the congregations. And for all of the congregations, there is a very clear articulation of what is the reward for those who are overcomers. So with that in mind, what we should think about, again, in terms of past, present, future, all of this is what was. So he says, write the things which you have seen, the things which are. And so the state of the church, those seven congregations, were the state of things which are. But they also obviously have prophetic significance. As we said last time when we met, that seven is a number of completion. And so as we march through time, all congregations can draw inspiration from Christ's epistles to these seven congregations. And the things which shall be hereafter. So the things which are, now we're going to head into the things which will be in the future. But before we go there, we go from these seven epistles to a vision of the throne room. And as we put these two things together, it becomes very clear that Jesus Christ wants his church to prepare themselves for what lies ahead. Basically, we're going to be going through a very, very difficult period. And it's going to be important for all of us to be overcomers individually and congregationally. We must get through this period ahead. So he braces us with these personal epistles and specific encouragement and specific evaluations to say, clean your act up. If you don't clean your act up, you're not going to have the spiritual resources, you're not going to have the spiritual strength to get through what lies ahead. So get rid of the leaven, get rid of the hypocrisy, get rid of the sinfulness that lies in your congregation, clean up your act so that you will have the spiritual resources to get through what lies ahead. In addition to that, what he now does is he gives John, and us by extension, a vision of the throne room. And so John writes, after this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven. So now he looked, and there's this door that opens in heaven. And the first voice which I heard, so he's going to hear multiple voices, but the first voice which he heard was, as it were, of a trumpet talking with him, which said, come up here, and I will show you the things which must be hereafter. So he saw the state of affairs, he saw the current, he's on Patmos, and he was shown the state of affairs of his churches. Those are the things that are. Now he's told to come up to heaven, and he's going to see the things that are yet future. And he sees this door to heaven open to give him access. And again, what I said to you earlier, that we need to think about why. Why is he seeing this picture of heaven, or things that are happening in heaven? Because it's important that the church be encouraged and motivated and highly inspired to get through the trouble that lies ahead. And you remember in Matthew that Christ says, we must not fear those which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul. Rather, fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in Gehenna. So what we see here is we must be people who can see reality clearly. And this is a time of terror. And in a time of terror, people cannot think straight. There's something called the amygdala hijack and trauma. And so people are traumatized. And, you know, hashtag, we are not afraid. That's nonsense. People are terrified. But the people of God must not be terrified. God has told us ahead of time what's going to happen. Now, in addition to that, who we must fear is God. And so we get this vision now of the throne room so that we can understand, as chaotic as things are on earth, and as that chaos heats up, it's no surprise to God. This is all part of the plan. And so rather than become panicked, rather than become terrified, rather than become anxious, we become more and more faithful. The more chaos we see around us, the more we see this is God's word unfolding. And we do not fear. We do not lose our minds. We stay calm. We encourage one another. We love one another. And we stay focused on crossing the finish line and being overcomers, because that's what God wants us to do. We've got to get over this hurdle of trouble that we're going to be seeing shortly. But before he shows us the hurdle of trouble, he wants us to know very clearly who's in control. And so he says, immediately, So he hears this voice that says, come and I'll show you, come up here and I'll show you the things that are going to take place in the future. And immediately he was in the spirit. And behold, a throne was set in heaven and one on the throne. So immediately he comes into the throne room in heaven. So he's told he's going to be seeing the things that are going to happen. But the vantage point that he's going to be seeing these things from is the throne room in heaven. And he that sat was to look upon like jasper and a sardine stone. And there was a rainbow about the throne in sight like unto an emerald. So there are these precious stones that John sees. It's just glorious what he sees. And it's such a shame here. A brother at the feast actually mentioned this to me, called this out to me, because normally when I think of the rainbow, I think of Noah's Ark and the salvation that Noah came through, and how that rainbow was a sign that God would never flood the earth again. And so when I see the pride parades and they take the rainbow and they've perverted what that rainbow means, it's actually worse than that, because this rainbow actually is part of God's glory. And it's round about the throne, and he just sees all of these beautiful stones, and they're just glorious. And round about the throne were 24 seats. So in addition to the throne, there are another 24 thrones or seats around it. And upon the seats, I saw 24 elders sitting. Now, what is the significance of these 24 elders? I'm not sure. I'm going to say that it's important because 12 is an important number in God's plan, and it's 2 times 12. And so this could be the 12 patriarchs plus the 12 apostles. That would be my best guess as to who these elders are. They are clothed in white raiment, and they had on their heads crowns of gold. So we are going to be made kings and priests. And here he sees these elders, 24 elders, and they are kings, ruling with God. And out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices. Remember, he said the first voice that he heard said, come up here, and I will show you things which must be hereafter. Now he's hearing other voices as well. And there were 7 lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the 7 spirits of God. Now, as we go through this throne room, it's important that we remember that this whole vision was signified by Christ. So the Father gave it to Christ. Christ signified it. In other words, he put it in symbols, then gave it to the angel to give to John. So we have to be very careful about what we take literally and what we understand to be symbols. And so that's just a little proviso as we go through this. So we're going to hear, for example, that Christ has 7 eyes. Well, Christ doesn't have 7 eyes. He has 2 eyes. And we're made in his image and likeness. So, again, just remember that much of this is symbolic. And some of it, though, is literal. And before the throne, there was a sea of glass like unto crystal. You know, the other day, I was looking out at the lake. It was in the morning, actually. There wasn't a cloud in the sky. The sun, it was maybe around 10 o'clock in the morning. The sun was about 45 degrees above the earth. And the way that it reflected on the lake looked like a sea of glass. And so clearly, I think what John is seeing here is the reflection of this water that's in front of the throne, and the glory of God, who is brighter than the sun, reflecting off this water. And you'll remember in Genesis, at the very beginning, God separated the waters from the waters. So there's water on earth, but there's also water in heaven. And so what I think John is seeing here is this water that's before the throne and the glory of God reflecting off the water, and the whole thing appears like a sea of glass like unto crystal. And in the middle of the throne and round about the throne were 4 living creatures full of eyes before and behind. And again, this is a symbol. So there are 4 living creatures and they have eyes all over, so they see everything. And again, to that point about the glory of God, notice in Timothy, 1 Timothy 6:16, Paul writes that God only has immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto. It would kill us in our human state to come unto this light. It's so glorious and so bright. And again, this is what's in front of this water and creating this effect of the water looking like a sea of glass. whom no man has seen nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. Amen, amen, amen to that. Continuing in Revelation 4, and the first living creature was like a lion, and the second living creature was like a calf, and the third living creature had a face as a man, and the fourth living creature like a flying eagle. Again, these are symbols. So these, we're not really sure what exactly they mean, but John is seeing these living creatures. No doubt, I believe these are angels. And they look like these different animals, or animals that God created later were patterned after these angels. Now, Ezekiel had a similar vision when he saw the throne of God. And we'll just take a quick look at that. Ezekiel 1, beginning in verse 1, he writes, "Now it came to pass in the 30th year, in the 4th month, in the 5th day of the month, as I was among the captives by the river of Kabar," so this is one of the Jews that were taken captive by the Babylonians, "that the heavens were opened," same as with John, a door was opened to heaven, "and I saw visions of God. In the 5th day of the month, which was the 5th year of King Jehoiakim's captivity, the word of the Lord came expressly unto Ezekiel the priest, the son of Buzi, in the land of the Chaldeans by the river Kabar. And the hand of the Lord was there upon him. And I looked, and behold, a whirlwind came out of the north, a great cloud, and a fire enfolding itself." So this fire was just folding back into itself. "And a brightness was about it. And out of the midst thereof, as the color of amber out of the midst of the fire, also out of the midst thereof came the likeness of four living creatures." So he's also seeing these four creatures, and this was their appearance. "They had the likeness of a man. And every one had four faces, and every one had four wings. And their feet were straight feet, and the sole of their feet was like the sole of a calf's foot. And they sparkled like the color of burnished brass. And they had the hands of a man under their wings on their four sides." So that's interesting. They had the hands of a man. "And they four had their faces and their wings. Their wings were joined one to another, and they turned not when they went." So it looks like they're in a square. So they didn't have to turn. Each, whatever direction they went, one could lead and was able to see what was in that particular direction. "They went, everyone, straight forward." So they never had to turn their head or anything. They just moved in a block. "As for the likeness of their faces, they four had the face of a man and the face of a lion on the right side, and they had the face of an ox on the left side. They four also had the face of an eagle." So John sees the same likenesses, but in his vision of the throne room, each angel had the faces of these four different types of creatures. Whereas what John saw was each angel or each living creature was that separate animal. So they're both seeing the throne room of God, but they're seeing slightly different visions. And again, this is why we can't take it literally. What Christ is showing John is symbolic. It means things. These are symbols that he has to interpret. And so we don't want to be too literal to say, oh, what's in front of the throne of God? Is it four distinct creatures? Or is it four creatures that all look alike that have four different faces? Well, that's what Ezekiel saw when he saw the throne room. Christ is showing John a slightly different symbol, but it is the same four faces. And so these faces are significant, and they do have true symbolic significance. Ezekiel goes on to say, "Thus were their faces, and their wings were stretched upward. Two wings of every one were joined one to another, and two covered their bodies. And they went, everyone, straight forward where the Spirit was to go, they went. And they turned not when they went. As for the likeness of the living creatures, their appearance was like burning coals of fire, and like the appearance of lamps. It went up and down among the living creatures, and the fire was bright. And out of the fire went forth lightning. And so same John saw this lightning as well. And here Ezekiel explains, and the living creatures ran and returned as the appearance of a flash of lightning. So when these living creatures moved, they moved with such speed and such brightness that it looked like lightning. And so this is what's in front of God's throne. And when they move, he's seeing these lightnings. And that's the same, the lightning that John also said that he saw. And above the firmament that was over their heads was the likeness of a throne. So same thing that John saw, this throne room. But this time what Ezekiel is seeing when it comes down to earth. Here, John was transported to heaven and went through this open door to see the throne room. As the appearance of sapphire stone, and upon the likeness of the throne was the likeness as the appearance of a man above it. So he actually saw God in his glory coming down to earth. And I saw the color of amber as the appearance of fire round about within it. From the appearance of his loins even upward, and from the appearance of his loins even downward, I saw, as it were, the appearance of fire, and it had brightness round about, as the appearance of a bow that is in the cloud in the day of rain. So he also saw this rainbow that John saw. So was the appearance of the brightness round about. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. So Ezekiel saw it. Ezekiel was a captive, and he saw the glory of the Lord come down to earth in all of its glory, with his attendants and the angels and him himself sitting on the throne. And when I saw it, I fell upon my face, and I heard a voice of one that spoke. And another prophet, Micaiah, in 1 Kings 22, he also had a vision of the throne. He said, hear you therefore the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne. The Lord is a great king, and he sits on a throne, and all the host of heaven standing by him on his right hand and on his left. So these prophets, Micaiah, Ezekiel, Isaiah as well, and John, all had a vision of the glory of the throne of God. And it's important for us to understand that God is seated firmly on his throne. He is the highest of all, and nobody can overthrow him. Although somebody did make an attempt, that attempt failed, and nobody can overthrow him. And so we should take great reassurance from this as we go through the book of Revelation, that God is in full control. And so he's given us his evaluation of the state of affairs of his churches. He evaluates each congregation congregationally, and we then should be able to look at our congregations and just feel this burden to ensure that we are encouraging one another, that we're removing anything that would be offensive to God, that we're approving the things that are excellent, and that we are rallying each other to march through the future together. Because the future is eternal. And there's just this little spot of trouble that we must overcome as we go through this period of a spot of trouble, and then there's eternity. And we've got to keep reminding each other of this and see how firmly God is in his throne. And so before we get into all of the things that are going to unfold and the trouble that may even befall us, we must see very clearly this vision of the throne room of God. Returning to the Revelation chapter 4 and verse 8, and the four living creatures had each of them six wings about him, and they were full of eyes within. And again, this is symbolism, so we mustn't try to think that this is actually everything and this is very literal. The whole thing is signified. So we have to remember we're dealing with symbols here. And they rest not day and night, saying, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. And I can remember, you know, as a young man, first interacting with the scriptures and reading this, that they don't rest. They're just constantly saying, holy, holy, holy. And it sounded like an obligation. It sounded like this was their duty. Having walked with the Lord now for some more than three decades, I realize this is just heartfelt praise and wonder and awe and gratitude. It's just this being that they are interacting with and whom we have the honor and privilege to call our Father. You just can't help but praise Him for His glory and His loving kindness. And so they're just so full of praise that it's just non-stop. There's no obligation here. It's just expression, not obligation. Now, Isaiah writes this about these same creatures that are before the throne. Above it stood the seraphims. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he did fly. So all these prophets, Isaiah, Ezekiel, Micaiah, John, they've all had the privilege of seeing. In fact, probably Moses saw this as well. Now, continuing in Revelation, and when those living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him that sat on the throne, who lives forever and ever, when those four creatures glorify God and honor and worship God, the 24 elders fall down before Him that sat on the throne, and they worship Him that lives forever and ever. And they cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power." So the four living creatures, they give glory and honor and power to the one that sits on the throne. And when they do that, the 24 elders are in total agreement that this God deserves, He is worthy of this non-stop glorious praise. "For You have created all things, and for Your pleasure they are and were created." So all existence owes its existence to the loving kindness of the great God. Now, I just want to say this as we continue in this throne room vision. The very first words that Moses wrote in the scripture, "In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth." So from the very beginning, the heavens and the earth were to be fully integrated. There should be no separation between the heavens and the earth. It should all come under God's glory. Adam, as the king priest of the Lord, should have been directing the world to do God's will and should have been leading the world to worship God. Unfortunately, he failed. And now the world is a mess. But Christ taught us to pray. When we pray, say, "Our Father, which is in heaven, holy be Your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done as in heaven, so in earth." There should not be this disconnect between heaven and earth. There shouldn't be this opposition between heaven and earth. And so, and that's what we're seeing. That's what the sort of the climax of the history of man is, the time yet ahead of us, and what we're kind of living through right now, is this increasing opposition of those who dwell on earth against the will of God in heaven. And John is seeing very clearly just how powerful, how glorious, how mighty, how majestic the God in heaven who sits on His throne is. And those who oppose Him will be crushed. Even so, amen. But we who are understanding what's happening, we must be and walk in the will of God. And so we're understanding there should be full integration between the heavens and the earth. And the way this whole story ends, from Genesis to Revelation, it begins with Moses saying there was harmony between the heaven and the earth. And then something went tragically wrong and the whole project went sideways, and we march from Genesis all the way to Revelation. And when we finally get to the end of Revelation, God creates a new heaven and a new earth. And we return to the state of affairs the way God intended at the very beginning. Although at the very beginning, what Moses didn't start out with was that behind the scenes, there was Satan. There was an adversary. So God created the heavens and the earth, but there was an adversary who came and captured the earth, came and captured Adam, And so we saw right in the beginning of Genesis that the Lord sent Adam out. He exiled Adam from the land, out of the Garden of Eden. And so that began this whole sordid history of mankind's rebellion against the will of God. But where we're leading to is all of that opposition that the adversary and all of his followers are going to be completely removed. And the heavens and the earth will come and be a fully integrated whole once again. And God's will be done throughout the whole universe. And we as king priests will be very instrumental in carrying out the will of God. Continuing then in the next chapter, Revelation 5. And I saw in the right hand of him that sat upon the throne a scroll written within and on the backside, sealed with seven seals. So this had a lot of information on it. It was double-sided. It was written on the front and the back. And it was sealed with seven seals. And I think this image is misleading because this makes it seem like you can't get to the contents of the scroll until you remove all seven seals. Whereas obviously as we read through the text, you know, there would just be one seal at this outer layer. You would remove that seal. You could then unscroll the scroll a certain amount and read what's on the front and back of the scroll up to that point. But then you would encounter another seal. And then you would remove that seal, and then you could read a bit more of the scroll. So this image is a bit misleading, but certainly this whole thing is symbolic, that there's information around God's will that is in this scroll, but it has to be unsealed. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose the seals thereof?" And no man in heaven, nor in earth, neither under the earth. So even if you were to resurrect the dead, of all the billions of human beings that have lived, there is nobody even under the earth. There's nobody on the earth, nobody under the earth, nobody in heaven who was able, who was worthy enough, who was holy enough to open the scroll, neither to look thereon. Now, the question we should ask ourselves is, well, what about Jesus? Where is Jesus? We know that Jesus is worthy. Why couldn't they find him? And I think the answer to this is John was to see things past, present, and future. And here he's taken back to the time when Christ was on his way to heaven. So he wasn't yet in heaven. He had already left the earth. He was no longer in the grave. He's on his way. He hasn't arrived yet. And so they're searching in heaven. He's not there. They're searching in the earth. He's not there. And they're searching in the grave. And he's not there. In John 20:17, Jesus said to her, "Don't touch me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father. But go to my brethren and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." So now he's going to be on his way. And in Acts 1:9, it says, when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. So I think we have to see this as a time when Christ is on his way. And so nobody is worthy to open the scroll. In verse 4 now, how does John react? He says here that he wept much. He bawled his eyes out because he knew that the answer to all of the problems of the earth, all of the sickness, the psychological psychosis, the psychotic behavior of mankind, the violence, all of the evil that is engulfing the earth. He knew the answer to all of this, the solution to all of this, is in those scrolls. And if nobody can open these scrolls, we're done. We remain captive to the devil and his violence and his evil. And so he says he wept much because no one was found worthy to open and to read the scroll, not even to look on it. So imagine all these holy beings in heaven. None of them are worthy to open this scroll. And so he is just crying his eyes out. This is a horrible, horrible eventuality. And he doesn't know how does this get resolved? Does the earth just continue in the state of affairs that it's in? being held captive by this being in Isaiah. He said in his heart, he's going to ascend into heaven. He's going to exalt his throne above the angels of God, and that he will sit also on the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north, and he will ascend above the heights of the clouds, and he will be like the Most High. In other words, he will be the Most High. So he is in control of the earth, and John just sees, like, this can't be. Is this how man's history ends? That we are forever now going to be enslaved by this evil creature? And we know that the answer is no. That the kingdom of God is coming to the earth so that God's will can be done in the earth as it is in heaven. And so that God himself, in fact, can come to the earth. So Daniel in 2:44 says, in the days of these kings that are under the sway of the devil, shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom, and shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. But we need somebody who is worthy to usher in this kingdom. Somebody is holy enough, who is worthy enough to unseal God's will and to allow this process to take place. So while John is just weeping, this is a horrible eventuality, and he is just crying his eyes out. He cannot believe that it has come to this. And one of the elders said unto me, weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David. So it looks like now Christ has arrived. So he was on his way, now he has arrived. And he says, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David. So he has to, we know that the Messiah has to come through the line of David. We know that it has to come through the line of Judah. And so he has prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof. So the conditions that are required of holiness to open this book, this holy Son of God, Messiah, Israelite, has prevailed. And we know the prophecy all the way from Genesis that Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you are gone up. He stooped down, he couched as a lion, and as an old lion, who shall rouse him up? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh come. And unto him shall the gathering of the people be. So we know it has to come through Judah. We also know from Isaiah that there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. So we know it's going to come out of Judah, and specifically, he's going to be a son of David. And so Christ came to fulfill these prophecies and to live by every word of God and to become worthy so that he can now unleash the will of God and resolve the history of mankind and bring to a conclusion the redemption of Israel and the redemption of all mankind through Israel. Continuing Revelation. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne. So you can imagine, just John is just bawling his eyes out. He can't believe this has happened. And then suddenly the Lion of Judah appears. And now he's watching. And behold, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts, and in the middle of the elders, none of these were worthy to open the scroll, but in the middle of all these stood a lamb, as it had been slain, having seven horns and ten eyes. Again, this is symbolism. Jesus Christ doesn't have seven horns and seven eyes, but these are symbols, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. So he knows exactly what's going on all over the earth. And he came, this one came, the Lion of Judah, the Lamb, and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. So the worthiness of opening these scrolls is associated with the fact that he is the Passover lamb. He is the one that is the kinsman redeemer. He is the one that can redeem his people Israel. So nobody else could do this. So in order to, the scroll is not just about the punishment of the wicked. It's about the redemption of his people. And nobody was worthy to do this, but he had accomplished this on earth, and now he ascended to heaven to say, it is done. I have done it. Here is my blood. And now he is able to be the kinsman redeemer. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. And because of that, we know he left heaven, he came to earth. And Paul tells us through his letter to the Philippians that at the name of Jesus, this is the only one that is worthy to do this. So God has given him a name above every name. And at his name, every knee should bow of the things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth. Everybody is going to acknowledge the majesty of the Lamb. In Revelation continuing, and when he had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. Well, wait a minute now. Hang on a second here. What is going on? Because it was okay. They were worshiping God. And whenever they fell down and worshiped God, the 24 elders would join in and say, absolutely, God is worthy. The Lamb was not in heaven. He was on his way. He arrives now in heaven and he takes the scroll, and everybody wants to, I should say everybody, sorry. People say, Jesus is not God. Well, hang on a minute now. Right before the Father, right in front of his eyes, when he takes the scroll, these holy creatures and elders, when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. You shall have no other gods before me. Clearly, God and the Son are one. And when you glorify the Son, you glorify the Father. And it's the Father's will that the Son be glorified. So they come and they fall down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of the saints. So this is all presented to the Lamb. And they sang a new song saying, you are worthy, you alone are worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof. You're the only one that could do this. For you were slain. So the worthiness has to do with the fact that he is the slain Lamb. No one else did this. And to deny the crucifixion of Christ is the most egregious error. It is the most egregious error, because the entire history of man centers around and unfolds around the crucifixion of the Lamb. And this is why we have a future. This is why the world will not be in the evil state, that it will not continue to be in the evil state that it's in today, and it's constantly getting worse. The resolution is the fact that the Son came from heaven as an Israelite, lived by every word of God, and was slain, and has become our Passover. You are worthy, you alone are worthy to take the book, and to open the seals thereof, the seals that are going to unfold and show, enable the redemption of man. For you were slain, and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. He is the only one that has done this. And so we understand that it's not just holiness that makes one worthy to open the scroll, but in order to carry out the instructions there, one needs to be able to redeem mankind. And that means they must have lived by every word of God and legally have the right to the kingdom of God. And then, having lived this innocent life, to take on the punishment according to the word of God that must be delivered on God's people according to his word, because he will not go back on his word. And so now this is how it can be done. Christ took the punishment. His people who accept him as their Passover lamb, they can now have the wrath of God pass over them. And they can legally, we can legally inherit the land. We can legally inherit the kingdom. And it is through Israel that all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And so Israel is just a mechanism through which God saves the whole world. And so this hatred that people have for the Jews, this hatred that people have for the tribes of Israel, it is nonsensical. It is stupid. God is not a racist. but he is pure and he is holy and his word matters. And so this is the mechanism through which he will redeem every kindred, every tongue, every people, and every nation. And notice this, and not only have you redeemed us, you have made us unto our God kings and priests. The very will that God had for the first man, Adam. We've gone through this whole process to get back to man having dominion on the earth and man leading all creation in worship of the true God. Through this process, this is what Christ has accomplished. He's made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. Heaven and earth are one integrated whole, and the earth is the centerpiece of the creation. And scientists look out at the whole universe, and they don't understand. They don't understand that the earth, it's not in the center of the universe. It's a speck of nothing in the corner of the whole universe. And it's in the midst of a galaxy that is one of 100 billion galaxies. It makes no sense to them. What they don't understand is a new heaven and a new earth is coming. And in that new configuration, the earth will very much be at the centerpiece of the entire universe. And it's not that man is going to heaven. It's that we're praying for the will of God to be done in earth as it is in heaven, and for the kingdom of God to come to earth. And when the kingdom of God comes to earth, God himself will come to earth. And earth will be the centerpiece of the whole, in fact, Jerusalem will be the centerpiece of the whole universe. And we shall reign on earth and from earth. And this whole Plato concept of heaven is spiritual and pure and earth is material and filthy, and we've got to leave this filthy material body and we got to return to the pure God in heaven. This is all a lie from the devil, and it has so infiltrated every religion and especially Christianity. But that's not what the Word of God says, and we who understand the Word of God understand God loves the earth, and his promises and his covenant all revolve around the earth. And that Eden that he set up on the earth, we're returning to that. And when we get to the end of Revelation, we will see that it was always God's will to have Eden on earth and man ruling from Eden. So we continue here, just kind of fast forward ahead in Revelation 17. When we get there, we're going to see that this rebellion against God's will, the climax of it, and the 10 horns which you saw are 10 kings, which have received no kingdom as yet, but receive power as kings 1 hour with the beast. And so, you know, we're coming into a time when we're going to take all of these kings of the earth, these high and mighty men with all of their nations, consolidating their power, agreeing together to resist the will of God. And so today the earth has kings, and today the earth has priests, but these are not the kings and priests that will rule the earth for eternity. All of these people are going to be vanquished. They need to repent. They need to come to a recognition of Jesus Christ as the earth's rightful ruler. And if they don't, they're going to get caught up in this deception, this spirit of deception, and they're going to find themselves fighting against the God of heaven. And they're going to find themselves replaced with the future kings and priests that God is developing now. But they receive power as kings 1 hour with the beast. These have one mind and shall give their power and strength unto the beast. These men are deceived. These men are drunk with power. These men are very much a part of the problem. They're not a part of the solution. These shall make war with the Lamb. How deceived do you have to be to take what God has given you and to go to war against the Lamb? And the Lamb shall overcome them. Why will he overcome them? For he is Lord of lords and King of kings. We are going to be the kings, and he's going to be our king, and we're going to replace all of these rebellious leaders. And they that are with him are called and chosen and faithful, unlike these men who are deceived and rebellious and faithless. Continuing now in Revelation 5, verse 11. And I beheld, and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, and the living creatures and the elders. And the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000. And thousands of thousands. So this is just what a vision. He's seeing these living creatures glorifying God. He's seeing the 24 elders. And then there's also just an innumerable multitude of angels. 10,000 times 10,000. He hears these angels, the voice of these angels. Remember, he began by hearing an initial voice that said, come up here. And he started to hear other voices. And now he's hearing, and then he heard the voices of the four creatures and the 24 elders. And now he's hearing the voice of all these angels round about the throne and the living creatures and the elders. And the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. He can't even number it. Saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb. This is all, everybody is in unison. Everybody is in agreement. Everybody can't help but express their praise of the Lamb. What a sacrifice. It's a loving sacrifice. How much he loved Israel, how much he loved his bride, that he came and through the power of love, this conviction of love, he redeemed mankind. So all of them in unison. You can imagine, when we're at the feast and we hear these beautiful choirs, when they sing together in unison, how inspiring it is. Imagine this choir. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature was in heaven, which is in heaven, and on the earth, and under the earth, and such as are in the sea, and all that are in them, heard I saying. So first he hears all these angels, then he hears the whole creation saying, verse 13. And every creature which is in heaven, and on the earth, and under the earth, and such as are in the sea, and all that are in them, heard I saying, blessing and honor and glory and power. Everyone agrees, be unto him that sits upon the throne, and unto the Lamb forever and ever. And the four living creatures said, amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshiped him that lives forever and ever. Don't doubt for a minute that Jesus Christ is God. He is the Son of God, and when he is glorified, that's how God receives glory. It is God's intention that his Son be glorified, that his Son be honored, that his Son receive power and glory and majesty, and he is worthy. And so we praise him. We join all creation in manifold witness, and we praise and glorify him. So this is Revelations chapters 4 and 5 of the book of Revelation, the Apocalypsis. Very important for us to first of all understand, we can't get through the future unless we clean up our act. And we need to think congregationally. And the book of Philippians is a fantastic study in terms of how we ought to think congregationally. We need to support each other through this. God is looking for a team, for team players. He's not looking for individual Christians. It's just me and God alone. He's not interested in that. This is a community. This is a family. This is a team that works together. And so we as congregations need to understand these team dynamics, and we need to work through them and learn to love one another. We need to take the epistles of Christ seriously, that he evaluates the churches. He has commendations. He also has condemnations. And if we remain in the state of condemnation, we will not get through the future. We must overcome. We must overcome the sins in our personal lives and congregationally, and we must overcome the evil that's in the world. One of the ways we're going to do that, in addition to just taking those letters seriously, is to understand this throne room vision. To understand that as Christ unfolds the seals, history is unfolding exactly according to plan. No matter what happens, no matter what we see going forward, and you know, each year, Pastor Murray gave a sermon, I think it was on opening night, and he was just saying to us, you know, every year we forget the crazy things that happened the year before because it's intensifying, it's getting worse. And so, you know, here we are back from the feast, we can expect we're going to see things this year that are unprecedented, that evil men are waxing worse and worse. They're going to be dealt with. Even so, amen. So we mustn't get sidetracked. We must see this throne room vision and understand that, wow, God is in his throne and his will, which is being carried out in heaven, as Christ unfolds the seals, that will is now being carried out in the earth. So that's Revelation 4 and 5. I'm not sure what we're going to cover next week. Part of me is saying continue in order, so next week we'll begin with Revelation 6. There's also another part of me that's saying, you know what? Maybe it would be a good idea to skip to the end of the book and show the glorious vision of the future. Show where all of this is leading. Really encourage us to grasp God's will for us and how it all unfolds. And then in the context of this glorious vision of the future, come back to the unfolding of the seals. So I'm in two minds about that. I'll be praying about that. Look forward to your input on that. Email me, adriandavis@cgicanada.org. Also, if you wanted that analysis that we were looking at of the letters to the churches, you can certainly ask me for that. Again, adriandavis@cgicanada.org. And I wanted to mention that next week I'm not available on Wednesday evening. I apologize. The study will be on Thursday evening. I apologize for the inconvenience. Again, all of these messages are archived. So if you're not able to join us on Thursday evening, you can certainly catch up on the archive. Ping me, maybe even in the chat. I'll be there for a few minutes. Can't stay too late tonight. And just let me know, should I go to the end of the book and we look at the vision and how this all unfolds, or should we just continue in order and next week continue with Revelation chapter 6? God bless you all. Jesus Christ is worthy. He is worthy. He's worthy of our praise. And he is the one that is redeeming all of mankind. Let us praise him no matter what. Let's never deny him. Let us shout at the top of our voices, Jesus Christ is Lord. Jesus Christ is King of Kings. And he is worthy of our praise. God bless. Good night.